Bless your hearts. Let's take our Bibles and go to Acts chapter 20. We're continuing in on our series on free will, the law of believing, authority, under the greater title of redirecting ourselves to a fuller, more fruitful life. Last week we read records in the book of Acts from chapter 19 and moved about the move of the word from Ephesus and the school of one Tyrannus unto the Gentile nations, that in the period of 2 years and 3 months, all of Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Gentile, and it's to the end that they were able to make a decision. Yes, I want this. No, I do not want this. But I want to give you some further background on Paul's decision to go to Jerusalem. There is some thinking that it was not God's will for him to go there. There's some thinking that it was God's will for him to go there. But whatever side you fall on, whether you think he should have gone or you thought it was an exhortation not to go, Paul was absolutely determined to go. There were things that just worked so dynamically in his heart, and he was a real man. He was a man who had gone into troubled situations, been in distressed situations. We read some of the things that happened to him from Corinthians, where it talks about he spent the night and day in the deep. I mean, this man was willing to put everything on the line for the Lord Jesus Christ. His life did not matter to him in the sense that what he was responsible for and what he wanted to take and his love for God and love for the Lord Jesus Christ, he was willing to put his life in danger. He was willing to take the consequences. I know we talk about the more abundant life, and we think of the more abundant life of, you know, sitting around having everything that we want and life moving along smoothly. That was not Paul's desire for his life. His desire for his life was he so wanted to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ because he really saw what Jesus Christ had done for him and the risks that Jesus Christ went through for him and the pains that Jesus Christ went through for him. Whatever he would suffer was so little in comparison for what God had accomplished through Jesus Christ. And he was able to communicate that to people all over the world. And now I want to look at this in Acts chapter 20. In verse 1 it says, "And after the uproar," this is some things that took place, a big union meeting and some other problems that went on in Ephesus, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. I want to develop this a little. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece or Achaia and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return back to Macedonia. During this period, while he was in Achaia, while he was in Greece, he wrote the epistle to the Romans around this time. This is about 57 AD. He wrote the epistle to the Romans. He has written the epistle to the Corinthians. And I wanted to just go through these just to show you a little bit more of the intensity of this man and his love for people, his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you'll go with me to Romans chapter 15, we'll go to Romans chapter 15. And he writes to the Romans. And remember, I shared with you, we found from the Romans his love for Israel. Remember that when we read those verses last week, I think it was. Anyways, and it says in verse 14 of Romans 15, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. He's telling the Romans, you're in pretty good shape spiritually. I think you guys, you're really growing. You're really maturing in the Word. It's a delight to communicate to you. And the way that they responded to the Word was just a delight to his heart. Verse 16, that I should be a minister. Verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to whom? The Gentiles. The Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. In other words, he is really desirous that their reception matches the heart of God, what he desired for the people to enjoy, and that they are really it's just a life-changing experience for them. And he is a minister to the Gentiles. You might want to mark down Galatians 2, verse 8, because it shows that Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles and Peter's was to the Judeans. And just so you have that truth set in your mind in regard to their ministries and how God functioned to get these things accomplished, you might want to read those so that you are clear on it. Because, like I say, Paul had great love for the Jews, and it doesn't mean that, you know, he was a minister to the Gentiles and he said, oh, you're Jewish, I can't talk to you. But the point is that his ministry was really to go, and I'll show it to you. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and what? Now, when he talks about make the Gentiles obedient, remember that word to obey is lovingly obey, lovingly to place yourself under, because you so love, you desire to place yourself under someone else's authority. And they were so enthralled by what he had taught to the Gentiles about Jesus Christ, they wanted to place themselves under, make him Lord, by word and deed. Verse 19, through the mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Illyricum is an area. This was, in essence, the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire. If you thought of it in terms of perhaps phrases that we have utilized in the past, he had reached word over the world concerning the outreach to the Gentiles. He had gone to the ends of it. You know, they considered the Roman Empire the ends of the civilized world. So he had been to the furthest point. Illyricum is where the tribe of Illyria was from. And it's, if you were, if you looked at a map of Italy, it's on the eastern side across the Adriatic of the eastern coast of Italy. Across the Adriatic on the other side, it's an area they refer to as Dalmatia. That's where those little spotted dogs that ride on the fire trucks come from. But more importantly, this is the area that he had gone and reached to the Gentiles. It includes what we would call today Albania, Bosnia and Herzegovina, Croatia, Serbia, all along the Danube would be the borderline of it, all along the Danube. It would include Bulgaria and all of these nations You know, at that time, that was all part of Dalmatia. That was the area that he reached. The farthest points of the Roman Empire, he had gone and brought the word there. So, you know, we would consider that the word was over the world, and that's what he's talking about. It says, let's read verse 19 again. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, Jerusalem and round about is all of Asia Minor, and then all the way up into Illyricum, this whole area along the Danube River, just south of the Danube River, on the on its southern bank as it flows east, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. I have what? Fully preached it. Beautiful. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause I have been much hindered from coming unto you, talking to the Romans. I wanted to go to see you, but I've spent this time in Macedonia. I've gone into Dalmatia, all around Illyricum, all of this area. And he's talking to people that have never heard of Christ. Imagine that. You know, we take it for granted in our country people have heard of Christ, you know, or they're from a Judean background. They were anticipating the Messiah. Maybe they didn't know it was Christ. And, you know, Peter's out there telling them, hey, the Messiah that you were looking for was Jesus. But he's gone into this where they haven't heard anything. They have absolutely no foundation whatsoever, and he fully preaches Christ, and they receive it. They just receive it. Beautiful. For which cause I have also been much hindered. Verse 23, but now having no more places in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. In other words, I am longing to get to see you, and I expect that you will be thrilled about my plans to go into Spain, that you will help me and support me so that I have what is necessary to get over to Spain. But now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of what? Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are in Jerusalem. It's not that they're poor, but these people in Macedonia and these people in Achaia who have never even heard of Christ, never even had heard of a Messiah was going to come, never heard anything, when Paul preached the word to them and they understood their salvation through Jesus Christ, what Christ had accomplished for them, his victory over their spiritual enemies, they were just absolutely enthralled. It turned their lives on end. They were just flabbergasted. Their lives made a complete change. They were transfigured. They were transformed in their minds and in their hearts. They had a completely new way of living. And it came from these guys back in Jerusalem. And they so loved them, they said, hey, we want to help in this outreach. You know, whether you're going to go to Jews, whether you're going to go to other Gentiles, I don't care where you're going to go. We want to contribute. We love what you have done for us. See, that's why I share with you. If you love what we're doing and desire to be a part of it and help us, then share abundantly with us. Share of your prosperity. Share of your bounty with us. They said, we want to be a part of this so bad. How can we help? What can we do? And they put together a contribution to do this. I'd like you to go ahead and leave a ribbon here in Romans 15. And let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to show this to you because this is their love's response to what Christ has done for them, to what God has done for them, to God who has called them out of darkness and made them light in the word of redemption and salvation. And they just, their hearts were exploding. They said, we want to do something. We want to help with it. This is the greatest thing we have ever heard. This is the greatest thing for our lives. These are real men and women who were just so turned on by what Christ had done and turned on by Paul's ministry. They said, we have got to help. And Paul, whatever you need, and if you can help those Judeans back in Jerusalem really get to see that they don't have to be under the law, that they shouldn't be zealous for the law, we want to contribute, we want to help, we want to do this. And Paul thinks, you know, if I get to Jerusalem, because there's always been a division between the Jews and the Gentiles, and I want to show them, because Peter began with the household of Cornelius, showing them these guys received the self same spirit. These are our true brethren. They are born again by the same spirit that we received on the day of Pentecost. Man, what else can we do? And they wanted to help the people in Jerusalem and roundabout in those areas to really understand that it is one body. They got it. The Jews in Jerusalem still hadn't got it yet. They got born again, yes. They got signs, miracles, and wonders, yes. But they really hadn't seen the greatness of the one body as it is laid out in Ephesians, the epistle to the Ephesians. So they said, man, our hearts are exploding. You need to understand this would be the greatest work we can do. Do you understand why Paul, he sees this love? These guys are just going, oh my God, these Jews knew this and they sent you and they wanted us to know all this. We love these people and they want to express their love. And Paul's thinking, I got to go to Jerusalem. I don't care what happens to me. They should know how much these people love what they have done for them. These people want them to know how much they desire to be in league with them, brethren with them, helpers together. And he thinks, I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to let them know and see for themselves the love these guys have for them. So, you know, it's a lot bigger. Some, you know, if you look at it carnally, like our country, we send money all over the place. We bribe people all over the world. You know, don't attack this, don't do that, and we'll give you this, and we'll give you that, and everybody's on our list, and we're doing all these payoffs. That's not it. They wanted to show the love we have for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. You know, it's all this inclusive area that he's been. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, how much, it's an abundance of it, about, and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. If they're willing of themselves, what are they exercising? There you go. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship, the full sharing of the ministering to the saints. We want to be a part of what you're doing, Paul. We want to be a part of what the other apostles are doing. We want to be a part of this great outreach of the truth, great outreach of God's wonderful word, his power, his authority, this great, great outreach. We want to, please let us be a part of it. Please take this. Please utilize this so we can be in some way helpers, because we are just so delighted that Christ has come. We are born again. We're heaven bound. All hell can't stop us from going. And this is the greatest thing we have ever heard in our lives. And we are going to share it with our children and so forth. Please take this. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by what? The will of God. Are they exercising the law of believing? Absolutely. And they're exercising authority because they said, Paul, we're going to place ourselves under your authority. We're going to place ourselves under the authority of the other apostles and men who have the responsibilities of these ministries. Peter has the responsibility there. You have the responsibility here. We are going to lovingly subject ourselves by proper arrangement and our deliberate decision. We're going to do it because we want to. We love to. We can't see of anything else in life that is worth dedicating ourselves to. We want to be a part of this. Well, does that sort of explain to you why Paul felt the need to get to Jerusalem and bring this wonderful sharing of these great believers? Oh, what a delightful group. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. They placed themselves in subjection, insomuch that we desire Timothy as he had begun so. As he had begun, so he would finish in you the same grace also. We want you to enjoy this abundance of joy. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of what? Your love. That's exactly what these people in Macedonia and Achaia did when he received that wonderful, bountiful sowing from them. And all the way up along the Danube, all of these people whose lives were so changed wanted to be a part of this magnificent ministry. They could not see of anything else worthy of their life's response. Everybody has to go to work, hold down a job. You know, you're a farmer, you got to go out in the field and all that. But when it comes to the real greatness of life, there is nothing worth your full commitment and dedication of heart. Because no one loved you like the Lord Jesus Christ. No one loved you like God Almighty, who saved you when you were dead in trespasses and sin. What else could you commit your life to? There are a lot of other aspects of life that we take care of, and there's a lot of things that you want to learn about. But when it comes to your wholehearted commitment, imagine if Jesus approached it in the same attitude that sometimes we approach life. Catch it later. Oh, you know, that's nice on Sunday. I've got all these other things I need to do. Well, anyway. They were paying on their debt of love. Did you ever have somebody do something for you and you are just so overwhelmed by their generosity, their kindness, you say, I owe you big time, brother. I owe you big time, sister. You did something for me that is just so great. I owe you big time. That's their heart. That was their heart to the apostles back in Jerusalem, and to the Apostle Paul, we owe you big time. We love you, man. Well, they were paying on their debt of love, like it talks about in Romans chapter 13. You might want to read that sometime, go back and see it in the context. So anyways, Paul goes to Jerusalem, and it doesn't seem there was much help offered by the apostles who were before him. At least they weren't impacted the way he thought they were going to be so impacted. It seems they were content that the Judean believers were zealous for the law, and they were, you know, proud of the numbers. You see how many thousands of Jews there are, but they're all zealous for the law. So they didn't feel, it looks like they didn't feel a great need for these things to change. So anyways, again, there are people that think Paul shouldn't have gone. There are people who think that Paul should have gone. I just know he went, and I can see his heart that, man, if I can get there, and this will seal the deal between the Jews and Gentiles and everything of that great revelation that has been hid since the foundations of the world that I get to reveal, and they come together on this, this is going to be so magnificent. It's going to be something. But what winds up is he gets to Jerusalem, and 2 years go by while he's in jail, and there's no movement like we saw in Asia Minor, where 2 years and 3 months, all of Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Anyway, so they encourage Paul to, you know, do certain things at the temple and or at the synagogues and so forth, and Paul takes their advice. And let's go to Acts 21. Back to Acts 21. You can read the rest of the chapter of Romans 15. I don't have the time. I'm just too long-winded, I guess, today. Read the rest of Acts chapter 15. I think you'll get really blessed by it when you look at it in this context and understanding. I think it'll bless you a lot. In Acts chapter 21 and in verse 20, here Paul goes there. He brings them this bountiful sowing to Jerusalem, to the apostles that are there. In verse 20, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. So they hadn't quite themselves really saw the great mystery revealed, Jews and Gentiles in one body and partakers of the promise in Christ. It didn't really hit them yet. But then in verse 21, and they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Well, he didn't say forsake Moses. There's not a place where he said forsake Moses. He just told them that God had redeemed them from the law. What is it, therefore, the multitude needs to come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but thou thyself also walkest orderly, and what? Keep the law. He can't argue with them. They're not there yet. So he has a plan. Verse 25, as touching the Gentiles which believe, you remember we wrote and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. See, they still have a division in their minds, their thought life. There's a division between them. Well, that's great. They're born again. You know, it's kind of like segregation. They're, you know, separate but equal or something. I don't know. But it's not what God wanted. That's not the great revelation that Paul received. But Paul doesn't stand there and argue with them and all of this stuff. It says, verse 26, then Paul took men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks or Gentiles also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. Well, he didn't do any of those things, but you know, these guys are even saying some of the things that the apostles were saying. You've forsaken the law, you know, forsaken Moses, and you're telling everybody to quit all that stuff. It didn't happen. And what happens is they raise a mob, and they grab a hold of Paul, and they're going to kill Paul. They're going to beat him to death. Now, is Paul a human? Do you think Paul felt pain? Do you think he felt when they were dragging him, punching him, scratching him, kicking him, doing everything they possibly could to try and kill him? They wanted him dead at that moment. Do you think he hurt? Do you think he was in pain? Boy. But somebody must have dialed 911. Because Claudius Lysias and his troops intercede and save Paul's life. These Roman soldiers come down and they get Paul out of there. They drag him away and they bring Paul back. Eventually, Paul speaks to these people and they try to attack him again. And so these Roman soldiers bring him back to the precinct headquarters. And then Lysias and his soldiers were going to question Paul by whipping him. And beating him up and all of that stuff, try and get some information out of him. But he learns Paul is a Roman citizen. And if you remember back in Acts, when Silas and Paul were put in jail and beaten and condemned as Romans, they feared for their lives. Why? Because Paul exercised the authority he was given to him from Rome as a citizen of Rome. And when he made known that it was a high criminal offense, it was a felony to beat a Roman citizen uncondemned and to tie them up, you were in big trouble. And Lysias had already tied up Paul when he brought him there. So he's a little bit nervous. But anyways, it's Acts 16 when Paul and Silas were jailed. Binding them up and all of that, it was a no-no. So Lysias is going to tread very lightly, and he has the chief priests and their legal team come down to the prison to find out what is going on. So that's what they do. Now, part of the chief priests and the Sanhedrin council, there's basically two major sects in the Judean religion at that time. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed there's a resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees do not believe that there's a resurrection. So when they get into this trial, or, you know, they're questioning Paul and they have these people there in their representation, Paul brings up the resurrection, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees get into a shouting match over doctrine and all this stuff, and they go berserk, and there's, Lysias pretty much has to shut the whole thing down. Let's look at Acts chapter 23. And in verse 9 it says, and when there arose a great dissension, The chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. This is the castle of Antonia, which is where the barracks for these troops were. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me," where? "In Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also," where? "At Rome." So do you think it's God's will for Paul to go to Rome? Where do you think God's going to, you have any doubt where God wants Paul to go? Okay, it's going to be important later on. Well, while he's there, Lysias finds out from Paul's nephew that there's an assassination plot against Paul. And he sends Paul to Caesarea, where the capital of the community, you know, the capital of that area is. And that's under the rule of Felix, who is the governor. So he has Paul taken by a great number of troops. You know, sometimes you read centurion and you say, okay, he's over 100 men. But really, this type of situation, he was over about 60,000 men, 60,000 troops. So, and he had the cavalry as well as foot soldiers and spearmen escort Paul down there because he didn't want anything to happen to Paul. Why? Because remember, Paul's a Roman citizen and he already bound Paul and was going to whip him to question him. So anyways, he sends him down to Caesarea. Caesarea is this phenomenal resort city. It was built by the Romans in honor of Caesar Augustus. But it's also the headquarters of the governor, and it's the vacation spot of King Agrippa, who's over the whole area there. And Paul is sent there, and along with that, Lysias also sends the arrest reports and case files to Felix. So he has all the information he needs, and he has all of these reports. Everything's in order. You know, these guys don't just flitter around, do whatever you want. They had things they had to follow through on. They had paperwork to follow through on and all of this stuff. So anyways, Lysias sends all of this and makes sure that Felix gets the case files and what he did to handle the situation and CYA himself. And this Felix is one bad cat. He's corrupt as the day is long. Tacitus, who was a Roman senator and also a Roman historian, and Flavius Joseph, who is the Jewish historian, both do not have good things to say about Felix. As a matter of fact, Tacitus says that in the practice of all kinds of lust and cruelty, he exercised the power of a king with the temperament of a slave. I don't know what that means, but it doesn't sound very good. however, this same Felix has gone down to this area. He got assigned to this area, and he cleared parts of the country of robbers. So he has a good record as far as policing the area. You know, the people are pleased with that because he got rid of the crime, or you know, made a big crunch in the crime. You know, whether he went in, I don't know how he did it, but the criminals decided this is not the place for us to stay. You know, you can see if he handled situations like a king and with the temperament of a slave, probably indicates that they thought, man, if we get caught here, it's over for us. So anyways, crime's gone down. He's cleared parts of the country. He even got rid of the Egyptian fanatic that was trying to get a big rebellion going, which Lysias originally thought that was Paul, but it wasn't. And this guy Felix did it. And so as governor, he has jurisdiction for this area, and he is also the authority over the court. Now I'd like to go to chapter 24. Just trying to set the scene for you a little bit. In chapter 24, verse 1, it says, "And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor, Felix, against..." Who? Paul. Okay. Tertullus is a Roman, probably an Italian. And what he's doing there, a lot of these kind of, they're kind of like graduate law students. Now they go down and they learn to practice in these smaller courts, so to speak, and not, you know, they don't practice right away in Rome. Rome's like the Supreme Court. So they go to these other places and they practice their oration. You know, they practice their openings and closings and all of this kind of stuff. It's a real education for them. But he's one of the best and the brightest of these, you know, new law grads, so to speak. And he's probably been there a little while. You know that Ananias and the high priest, when they hired him, now he's got them as his client. When they hired him, you know they wanted the best possible guy that they could get, the, you know, the Dershowitz of Rome, so to speak. Alan Dershowitz, he's a professor at Harvard in the law department. I think he's over the law department and was for a number of years. You might remember him from... what's his name? Oh, Jay Simpson trial, yeah. Anyways, Tertullus is in this kind of a mold, so to speak. He's really good. So, he's the best and the brightest, and they practice so that they can get to the place where they can go back to Rome. That's the high place. In these courts, they speak Latin, because when they get back to Rome, they're going to speak in Latin, which is interesting to me, because that tells me then that Felix understood Latin. You know, of course, he was a Roman. But also, Paul must have understood Latin also, which I didn't know. I know, or it didn't really hit my mind. Now, Tertullus has this great client, and they have this high-powered attorney that they've hired to do this, and he wants to win, and he is well prepared. My question is Tertullus believing to win the case? Of course. Well, what about Paul? Absolutely, his life is on the line. How many outcomes can there be in this court? Basically, one, for or against. You know, Paul's in there. It's really Paul that's on trial. They each want to win. But the final verdict is going to be either for or against Paul. So if Tertullus is operating the law of believing and Paul is operating the law of believing, who is going to win? Well... And then people kind of abandon the law of believing because they say, oh, you know, is God going to play favorites? Who's going to do this? Remember, it's simply stated what you believe you will receive. But if that's simply stated, there's a little bit more involved in different things. Believing can put you in the position to receive, and unbelief can take you out of the position to receive. But there's also other things involved. How about what is available? Well, in this court, how many verdicts can they come up with? One. One guy is believing to get a conviction. The other guy is believing to get released. Only one is available. But are they both believing? Yes. you know, Tertullus is putting all the action in. He's already looked over the evidence. He's probably seen some of the maybe some of the reports that Lysias had sent and all of this. He's got this information. He's prepared his case. And Paul knows, and Paul definitely, his life is, like I say, his life is on the line. So who's going to win? The one who can convince, the one with authority to make a ruling in their favor. The one in whom the decision rests. Who's that? Felix the cat. Felix the governor. So both of them are going to utilize their believing to make an argument that will win Felix's decision. You see it? That's why people say, I'm believing to get a job. Well, there's 50 other people applying for the job and there's only one job. So who's going to win? Well, the one who has the authority, there's one person who has authority for the hiring for the company. The one who presents the best argument that he should be the employee selected is the one that's going to win. Are they all believing? Yes, though. Otherwise, they wouldn't have filled out an application. They wouldn't go for an interview. But it doesn't end there. Your believing has to be all the way to the place that you can convince the one who's in charge, the one who has authority, to make the decision that you are the best candidate for that job. You see how it works? It's you know, I think we hear the law of belief, and then, okay, I'm going to believe, and I'm believing. But you know, there's a little more to it. I wanted to emphasize this so that you don't abandon the law of believing, but you see how it works, and then you utilize it to give your life the advantage. So what about believing equals receiving? Again, it's the simplest form. Don't forget that there are other variables involved. What's available, how to receive it, and what to do with it after you've got it. Okay? Now, what if Tertullus has evil spirits to assist him? Or even Felix? You know, he's a corrupt guy. He's, you know... Who has the authority there? Remember, Jesus told his apostles and disciples, I give you authority over all the power of the enemy. Remember when the 70 returned with joy? Even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. I give you. Not Felix, not Tertullus, not Ananias, but Paul has the authority. So, who has that authority? Paul. And do you think Paul is going to be sitting on his hands while he's in court and his life is on the line? And it is absolutely necessary for him to present the best case in this situation and get the best hearing of this situation? Absolutely. He's going to exercise his authority to ensure they remain potential power, stored power, but not energized power. I'm talking about the spirits. Simply, when they go in that courtroom, Paul is going to forbid that those spirits have the opportunity to work their work. Now, has he given you power? Has he given you authority? Then in situations in life, you may act at your will to utilize the authority that you've been given and the power that you have to exercise it. See, he's believing to put forth his oral arguments, and you will never change the opinion of an evil spirit. So what you have to do is close him off. Now, are you still going to have to deal with an unrenewed mind? Yes, but I can change an unrenewed mind. I cannot change a devil spirit. That's why you have to, it has to shut him down in that situation. And Paul didn't walk in the court and say, all right, all you devil spirits, I command you, shut up and you don't say a thing. He doesn't need to. They already know who he is. He knows who they are, so to speak. And he just makes the command. He believes. He exercises the law of believing. He believes he has power and authority over them, and he exercises that part. Unfortunately, Tertullus doesn't have that same advantage to believe on, and neither does Felix. So he has a great opportunity here. So anyways, you may still have to deal with an unrenewed mind. But an old Felix, what about his thought life? He was corrupt as the day is long. That didn't just start, you know. It starts from, you know, all these little cheat things that you do. So we'll see where it goes. But Paul is set for the defense with the Spirit of God at work within him, and that cannot be shut down. So the stage is set, and we are looking at free will, we are looking at the law of believing, and we are looking at authority, both spiritual authority as well as politically or carnal authority, if you might choose that, as they intersect in this great trial. And next week, we here at our fellowship are going to be celebrating the memorial of the bread and cup at our communion. So the following week, we're going to try to finish up this series on redirecting our lives to a fuller, more fruitful life. Bless your hearts.